All right. There are a number of traits that can lead to greatness in life. Joseph has one that's not often seen or mentioned, but is one of the most important ways to both earthly and heavenly success in living your life here on this earth. There are all kinds of forms of genius. But the Puritans said Joseph had a particular kind of genius. It was a genius to be loved. A genius to be loved. There was a basketball player who didn't succeed very well with the Timberwolves named Rashad McCants, and he had two very bold tattoos, one on each shoulder. It's not terribly rare for NBA players to have tattoos on their shoulders and almost every other place that's imaginable. It's as common in NBA players as having a gun under the front seat of their car, but that's another matter. He had a tattoo on one shoulder that said, "Born to be hated," and on the other shoulder, "Dying to be loved." Now, that was probably reason enough for the Timberwolves not to draft him. But nonetheless, they did. Born to be hated, dying to be loved. Rashad McCants now plays elsewhere, limited minutes. The fact is, there is a desire that people have to be loved. And there is, in some people, a sort of genius to be loved. But Joseph had a particular genius to be loved by those in authority over him. Because wherever he went, the people he served loved him. And that led to his continuing promotion. It led to a promotion in his family because his father loved him. And it led to promotion when he was sold into slavery. And he was in Potiphar's house, a cabinet-level official, as it were, in the Egyptian government. So there in that mansion, he was put as a slave. And because he found such favor in Potiphar's eyes, he was elevated to running the whole household, essentially ran the place as a slave. He was the chief operating officer for Potiphar, who himself was a major executive in government circles. And then when he was falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, who desired him because he was handsome and comely and personable and dynamic, she lusted after him, falsely accused him of rape when he wouldn't do what she wanted him to do. He went to prison, and all of a sudden he was found in favor with the head of the prison. And he was promoted to be head of the prison. And then when all of a sudden he was brought into the presence of Pharaoh, the butler remembering belatedly about his ability to interpret dreams and Pharaoh having a dream that needed interpretation, suddenly he was in such favor with Pharaoh that Pharaoh gave him a special robe and honor and insignia and ring and chariot and limousine and everything else he needed. And Pharaoh loved him so much, he just gave him power over the entire realm. He became the most powerful man in the world. Now, there are lots of things that go into this success, not least the providential hand of the Lord. But one real evidence of his prospects for future success was the fact that he had a particular genius to be loved by those in authority over him. And if we could just get through children's heads that one of the things that would serve them best in life is to have a genius for pleasing the boss, for pleasing those in authority over him, for being in good relationship with their parents, with their employer, with leaders in government, with people who are directly supervising their activities, they would find that that would be the quickest way to success. When you, instead of chafing under authority and wanting your own will and rebelling against authority, as we see another prominent person did in our morning sermon, a fellow named Absalom, who had all the potential in the world to rise to greatness, but ended up hanging by his head and hair from a low-lying branch. When you have that rebellious streak in you, and you're always chafing against authority, you always want freedom from under authority, and you're always sort of making the boss irritated with you, you've got a recipe for disaster in life. And you might preserve your pride, saying, I want to do it my way, because I'm proud, but you'll never be successful. People have to learn at every stage, not only children, that being a person who is able to please and make successful people over him is a way to success. If you look at that with Daniel, it was the same with Daniel. Daniel was able to please Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a despot. He was a man who had absolute power in a huge realm. Daniel was a immigrant brought forcibly into Babylon, lived a totally different life, had a different religion, was of a different race. And Nebuchadnezzar saw he was 10 times better than everybody else, along with the other Hebrew children, promoted him to honor. And even though he's identified with the Nebuchadnezzar regime, when Belshazzar became the boss, he made Daniel number one. And when Darius the Mede became number one, and the Medes and the, took over, Daniel pleased him so much, he wanted Daniel to be number one. And when Cyrus took over, Cyrus wanted him to be number one, because he had a genius to be loved. And if you can imagine a chief advisor, top advisor to Bill Clinton and George W. Bush and Barack Obama, always being the number one advisor and counselor in three successive administrations, you say, that's a little odd. Because the broom sweeps clean. They sweep the broom out of the this administration. They come in with their own people. And the idea that one person would not only be a bureaucrat somewhere buried in the administration, but the leading person next to the leader, and with all these different backgrounds, Darius and Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, it's something odd here. You see, Jesus is the pattern of that, because Jesus only had one person, as it were, in authority over him that he viewed as authoritative, his Father. And he pleased the Father in everything he did. And in fact, his Father said that at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now see, the interesting contrast is that if a person has that genius to be loved by those that he is under, he may well be hated by those on his own level. Because Joseph is hated by his brethren because they can't really compete with him. They envy him. Daniel was hated by many of the other advisors who were always trying to get him in trouble and conspired to get him thrown in the lion's den. Jesus was hated by his brethren, as prophesied in the Old Testament and made clear in the New. And someone who pleases authority may indeed have conflicts with those who look at him and envy him. That's just a reality that we can expect. But the key thing is to have this genius to be loved. And if there were no other trait that you wanted to give somebody for success in life, it would be just make sure that you want to make those over you successful. And if you have that genius that people over you want you to succeed and are pleased with you and prefer you, your path to a very good and important life is smooth, shall we say. And the devil wants you to say, no, no, you don't have to take that. You don't have to take that from that autocratic boss. They want you to do A, B, and C, and you want to do E, F, and G. And you're smarter than they are. You're the smartest guy in the room, not those guys. You should be in their role. And they wonder why they're not promoted. They wonder why their talents are not well used. They wonder why they're always fighting all the time. Well, here Joseph has what we will call today in our Sunday school lesson, a genius to be loved. Let's understand, first of all here, we have a preferred son. Joseph is one of 12 brothers. It's a pretty good sized family. For those of us who are down in Big Sandy, we saw related to the Duggars. And they have, 19 and counting? That's a decent sized family. I guess that gets you a reality television program these days. A book by Simon and Schuster. Then there was another one. How many did the other ones have? 16. So a family with 19 kids, all of one father and mother, and then another one of 16 kids, same father and mother, came on the stage and filled up that whole stage. Now I'll leave it to the mathematicians among you to say if all those 19 have 19 and all those 16 have 16, for three or four generations, they'll populate the United States. Yes, that's the answer. But here we had a decent-sized family, 12 boys. And one of them is preferred. One of them rises because there's a special genius, as it were, to be loved. How do we know? Well, he has a badge, as it were. Numero uno. He's not the oldest. He's not the firstborn. In fact, he's well down the line in the family order, the birth order, in a culture where primogeniture was very important. Primo! Primo! That's the first. And geniture, firstborn, law of the firstborn. And generally, inheritances and blessings and birthrights came through the oldest son. That was just the way the culture was. He was not the primogeniture son, but he was the primo son. Prima! He was number one. And it was designated by a particular insignia because the favoritism of his father was shown by his father taking a very, very special, multicolored, long-sleeved robe. The thought was still seen in some cultures in the Middle East that a son can get a special garment made of many different colors, many different swaths of clothes. And it creates a very, very colorful appearance and dignified appearance. And so that coat draped over Joseph showed his preferred status within the home. Now, this is not an argument for favoritism because children are quick to pick up on favoritism. In fact, they're quick to believe in favoritism, even if it's not really there. It's a good justification for saying, you got so-and-so to do that. How come they always get to do this? How come they... Well, that doesn't happen in your families, I know, but it can happen. It can happen that children are very alert to potential favoritism and are always looking for it. In fact, children want to be favorites. And how do you know that? Well, you have something on the table. One kid reaches for it, and you say, no, you can't have that. Then the other kid says, can I have it? That's a little kind of desire to edge out the siblings and be numero uno. There's a natural desire. Well, here, it's just a fact. We don't say it's a good thing, but it's a fact that Jacob had a preference for his son. It's not recorded, but I think we can probably say it may have had something to do with his countenance. Why? Because Jacob had at least four women who gave birth to children for him, Leah and Rachel and the servants. But there was one he had who was his favorite. It was love at first sight. He cast his eyes on Rachel and said, wow, yes, this is the one. As Adam, when he looked at Eve, said, this is the stroke. in King James English. Just now you've hit the nail on the head. There was instant ignition, chemistry, love. And you can imagine when he lifted the veil of Leah and found Leah's countenance, slow-eyed countenance, person who doesn't have a lot of excitement, didn't stimulate him at all, didn't have any real energy in her eyes, sort of a flat affect. And he was looking for the face of the beautiful Rachel. You understand something of his disappointment. Now, Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel. And every time he saw Joseph, he saw Rachel, his favorite wife, the love of his life. And so therefore, it was perhaps understandable that the first child of his long barren wife, Rachel, likely taking after Rachel, continued to remind him of his dearest and his darling, and therefore was someone who naturally had a way into his heart. But the third aspect of this favoritism, which we see when we examine the contrast between Joseph and his brothers, is his character. He was a man of unblemished character. He was a man of godly character. He was a man who was obedient to his father. He tried to fulfill his father's commands, where his brothers thought it was kind of fun to do things behind dad's back, as we see throughout this entire enterprise. They didn't want to snitch around them because they were all unified in various kinds of conspiracies to do kinds of fun and exciting things that Papa didn't know about. And Joseph was a straight arrow. Joseph loved his father. Joseph obeyed his father. Joseph was the poster child of a submissive son who was also creative and diligent and energetic and responsible. And that made him a great contrast to his brethren. So, who do you think Joseph, why do you think Joseph would be the favorite of his father? Why do you think Jacob would like that? Because the heart of every father wants that kind of child. Even if the father isn't the poster child for good character, every father wants a child of good character. And of all those 49 character traits we sometimes talk about here, Joseph had every one. So he's a preferred son. Secondly, he's a principled son. This relates to that character issue we've just seen. He's a principled son. And in everything he does, he acts according to principle. He's not bellying up to be number one. He simply does the things according to God's way and God's principles. And as a result of that reason, he is given a role. Who do you pick as your chief under-shepherd when you got 12 sons? Well, you could just say, I don't care if this oldest guy, Reuben, may not be very moral, may not have the best character, but he's the oldest guy. So I'm going to entrust him with being the supervisor of all his brothers. He's the foreperson. He is the manager of the operation. No, no. Joseph, because of his character, because he was so trustworthy, was elevated in his youth to be the supervisor. And so Joseph would give him a responsibility. And the responsibility was to not only look after his flocks. He wasn't a pampered child, a little Lord Fauntleroy, you know, who was put in a nice brocaded robes and spoiled. He was a young man, as we see him in the first few verses, out feeding the flocks. He was a diligent son and didn't use the favoritism that was showed him to be an excuse for getting by with things, skimping on the assignments his father gave him, using his charm, as it were, as a favored son to get out of work. He wasn't like that. He was out there working every day, working hard. That was part of that principle he had, that character he had, that he did what his father said and likely more because he wanted his father to be pleased with how he performed. And here was his responsibility, not only looking after the flocks, but looking after the other shepherds. And so we see in this glimpse of this pastoral setting that he would be the one who would be sent out and say, go check on your brothers. See what they're doing. go check on the flocks. Tell me what's up. And the result was, as in any organization with responsibilities, he had a reporting function. That's what organizational structures are about. Little line, you report to him, you report to him, they report to you, dotted line report. You got all these crazy administrative structures in businesses, but with responsibility comes a reporting responsibility, the need to make reports. Because if you are responsible, that means that you are able to respond. And what are you responding about? Well, you're responsible when your authority says, how are the flocks? Then you report. You give the response. How are the boys doing out there? Are they getting into any mischief? You make the response. And so here, the principled son has to give an evil report about his brethren. And that's not always very popular, is it? Now, this is not tattling. This is not a tattletale, a whisperer who just can't wait to get his brothers in trouble. There is something delicious about that, isn't there? In a family where someone gets another sibling in trouble. And when the sibling gets in trouble and heads off for the inevitable spanking, there's that sense of excitement. They kind of want to hang around the periphery. In fact, if they can peek and see the administration of that discipline, it would just thrill their heart. There's something about it, the lower nature of the tattler. Oh, man, I got him in trouble now. Whack, whack, whack. Oh, good. Give it to him. Give it to him. In fact, just to underscore the joys and juiciness of tattling, they sometimes say when the brother or sister is let off as a sheep to the slaughter, they say, am I in trouble? No, you're not in trouble. Oh, I thought I wasn't in trouble. And they have a hard time suppressing their glee when their sibling gets disciplined. That's the tattling spirit. And being a tale bearer, a gossip, a tattler, is not a great character trait. If you see something wrong, done, you go first to the person who did the wrong and try to make it right with them. On the other hand, if it's a crime, you do have a reporting responsibility. And here, he had more than that. He wasn't just tattling to get his brothers in trouble so he could get ahead of them. His father gave him the responsibility as being the supervisor. And the supervisor had a report on what he observed. And what he observed was not good. His brothers were doing evil as usual. Godly parents can have ungodly children. And that was the case here with Jacob. All right, so we got a preferred son, we got a principled son, and finally, as we'll see in successive weeks as well, we've got a persecuted son. You know, there's a sort of the opposite of a silver lining when you're successful. Because a person who is successful is going to face the reality of human envy. Envy is a really dark, ugly emotion, but it is one of the most powerfully energizing emotions people can experience. When you do not like the fact that someone is successful, that's a very ugly kind of bad character trait. But yet, it's true to the human condition. Politicians use it all the time. Hitler created a real sense of envy of the people, of the Jews. The reason that you're poor is because all those rich Jews running the banks and the jewelry stores, and all that, because they're successful, you are not successful. We've got to eliminate this scourge from the earth. There's a lot in the Arab-Israeli conflict like that. Israel is a very, very prosperous and powerful country. And people look at the Jews, and you see on various websites and various videos in Arab countries surrounding them that there's this passionate hatred of the Jews. They want to eliminate them. They want to kill every single Jew if they can. Envy is a murderous instinct. And when people start to focus on what other people are doing and compare themselves to them, they get angry. You see, if you want to compete with Joseph, you want to compete with Daniel, and it's very important for you to get ahead of those guys, you're going to be very frustrated, and you're going to get very angry. If you just want to be a friend of Joseph, he'll be a friend of yours. Once you compare yourself with him, and you find him more successful than you, you're going to be envious. And people ought to prepare their children for the emotion of envy and how to deal with it. Who can stand before envy, the Bible says. And whether it's a nice appearance comes with it, a little gift box, people will envy your appearance. Whether it's intelligence, people will envy your intelligence. If you have a position of influence, people will envy that. And they get a certain kind of sensual fulfillment and hatred of people who are more successful than they. And here, a principled son, a preferred son, a genius to be loved, but nonetheless hated by his brethren. What's the reason for this ugly envy? Well, first of all, his piety. He was the holy child, the straight arrow, the guy who was honest, the person who had integrity, the person who wouldn't join in the mischief of the other children, the person who would call it like he sees it. When he sees evil being done by his brethren and he's called to give an account of it, he gives the straight truth to his father. He's the obedient child. He's the person who supports and is loyal to his father rather than rebelling against him. And there's something about a person who's a sinner just hates that holy Joel, that person who seems righteous. There's a feeling among people of real envy, bitterness, and hatred for people who are honest and pure. That's why some of the greatest persecution in America is coming to people who are minding their own business, simply serving the Lord, trying to rear their families in a godly way, trying to live pure and responsibly before God. They're not out killing people. They're not out shooting people. They're not committing crimes. But nonetheless, an increasingly irreligious and increasingly unrighteous culture really wants to persecute the Christians. I gave the example recently, a couple of different occasions, of a case one of our law students, graduates, is doing in San Francisco, where a young lady from Africa now in the U.S. is a high school student, goes and gives her teacher an assignment. Teacher sitting alone at her desk in a public high school in San Francisco. The teacher says she's feeling very, very sick, and she's not feeling good. Sorry about her way. She said, I'm just not feeling good. The young girl is a Christian, and she said, can I pray for you? And the teacher said, oh yeah, that would be wonderful. And so this young student prays for her. A homosexual teacher is walking by, sees the prayer, comes in screaming, this is illegal, this is wrong, you can't do that, interrupts the prayer. And then a few days later, this student gets a notice that she's being expelled from the high school for wanting to pray for her teacher. And in addition to that, she had another young lady who was her Christian friend at school, and they expelled her for good measure, even though she wasn't there when the prayer happened. And you say, wait a minute, there's a big target sign on people who just want to be, is there anything wrong with praying for your teacher because you feel bad she's sick? Is that an evil that has to be extirpated? Is that an offense that requires one to be thrown out of a high school? But nonetheless, that's the kind of attitude, increasingly hateful attitude, people have. Now, we have hate crimes legislation going through Congress, and all of a sudden someone says, please don't get involved in homosexual behavior. Male homosexuals tend to die in their 40s. They tend to have all kinds of diseases, all kinds of other problems. The Bible says that kind of behavior is not right, and please don't do it, and can we help you out of it? That will be a hate crime, whether from the pulpit or otherwise. And people will take the fury of the law against people like that. It's not unusual to be a pious person in various areas and to have people hate you for it. I remember I was just not the most righteous kid in 10th grade, but we had a class on some kind of physical science, not physical, it was using metal files and so forth, you know, one of those kind of practical manual labor kind of classes. And the teacher, Mr. Farmer, said, this is called the number two file. It's also called the bastard file. Everybody laughed, the bastard file. He said, now, bastard file, and the kids are tittering. He said, all the students who haven't called any of your people in your life a bastard, raise their hand. I thought, I've never called anybody that. So I raised my hand. No one else raised their hand. They all looked at me. And then the teacher began to ridicule me for several minutes. Oh, there's a liar in every classroom, isn't there? And he claims he hasn't called anybody a bastard. And he took the next few minutes. I guess I ruined his streak of unanimous agreement that everybody's used that word. I didn't do anything. He asked me an honest question. He said, raise your hand. I'd never called anybody that. It wasn't. I had more than my share of sinful problems. I wasn't perfect, but I'd not done that. Now, why should he be mad at me? Why shouldn't he say, well, good for you? But most of us have. Well, piety is the reason for envy. The partiality. Shown by his father that he was the special child. He was the one his father especially loved. Made everybody just angry inside. This dreamer, this person who got the special coat. He's different from us. Dad loves him best because he's always trying to please Dad. He's always trying to get ahead of us. Any kind of preferred position in society, in business, in life, in school, there will be people who will respond with this ugly emotion of envy. The last one may be the most significant, however. And that is his prospects. The prospects of Joseph were shown not only by the dream we'll talk about next week. The prospects of Joseph were shown by the fact of this coat. It became clear to his brothers that the destiny that was so important, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that destiny of spiritual leadership in the family was going not to the oldest or to one of those more senior members of the family, but through this preferred son, Joseph. It was his prospects that he had a more important future than they did that really riled them up and made them angry. Now see, this is the same pattern for many godly people in the Bible. Daniel, he had this genius to be loved. He was a man of totally principled in representing four different kinds of leaders. And he was hated again and again by others who tried to compete with him. Jesus, the preferred son, the only son of the Father, the only begotten son of the Father, the dear son of his Father, the totally principled and pure and perfect one, and yet persecuted because of his holiness, because of his preferred status as the Son of God. And we can expect that those same kind of attitudes. The key lesson, however, is that we see in people who God uses a very special ability, a very special desire to be pleasing to those in authority. And a person who at every stage of life leaves parents with a smile on their face because they're so good, so dutiful, so diligent, have such good character, they're so cheerfully obedient, and go on to have that same feeling in their professor or their teacher and their boss, their employer, and their supervisor, and people in various levels of life, where are they going to end up? Well, you put Joseph like a cork at the bottom of the deepest ocean, and you blink, and he's floating on top again, right? You can't put him in too deep a dungeon, in too deep a cave in the wilderness, with too low social condition as a slave. Before you know it, bing! Because he has a very special genius, a genius to be loved. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this lesson, this man of such outstanding character. Lord, we pray we might learn from it. We thank thee that each human being has a chance to be something very, very special. As Daniel says, they that love their God shall do exploits. And we pray that each one of us and each one of these wonderful children we have upstairs and downstairs that have so much potential bundled into them by a loving God will find and fulfill a very special destiny in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.